Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Ken Samples on how God reveals himself in Scripture and in nature, and some different views Christians hold about it.
And I believe that there is actually a lot of common ground among these differing perspectives about science and nature. We all embrace Scripture as the unique revelation from God. We all believe we're made in the image of God. We believe that nature is imbued with God's laws and logic. So I hope we can pursue truth, but do it in a way that promotes unity, because Jesus says he wants his church to be unified.
Ken Samples, next. Samples, a scholar at Reasons to Believe, is with us again today to discuss another area of controversy among Christians. Previously, we've talked about two others, eschatology, or the end times, and the role of human free will in salvation. Today, we turn our attention to God's revelation of himself in the book of Scripture and in what is often referred to as the book of nature or creation. Ken introduces to today's subject the book of Scripture and the book of nature and why this area is controversial.
We're focusing here on the question really of science and faith. And if you think about Christianity, its relationship to science, there has long been this idea in Christian theology, Bill, that Christians believe in two books. Now, this two books idea is really comes out of the Old Testament, Psalm 19. The first four verses talk about kind of a figurative book, the book of nature. Nature speaks. Nature contains knowledge. It is not a literal book, but it is a figurative book. We might think of it as a repository of knowledge, if you will. But then verses 6 and further into Psalm 19, it's clear that we're talking also about Scripture, which is a literal book that has a spine, that has pages. And so this two books metaphor has been in Christian history. There are quotes from people like Augustine, Basil of Caesarea, all the way down to Galileo and various other luminaries. And so the idea is that God has revealed himself in two books. One's a figurative book, one's a literal book. And of course, in theology, this relates to what we call revelation, and general revelation and special revelation.
And I want to ask you about each of those in just a moment, Ken, but I'm wondering also this idea, as you've described, the book of Scripture and the book of nature, are ancient ideas going back to Augustine. Certainly, we've talked about Augustine with you, one of the perhaps best-known church fathers and theologians, continues to have an influence to this day. Also, this idea is expressed in some of the church's creeds and confessions, isn't it?
It is. In fact, maybe the best example, although there are many, and again, many of the early scientists who were Christian used this metaphor. You mentioned Augustine. I mentioned Basil. Here is the Belgic Confession, which is a Reformed confession of 1561. In Article 2, it is entitled, "We know him, God, by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since the universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book. And what creatures, and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. Then second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own." So that two books metaphor influenced Catholic thinking, Orthodox thinking, and Protestant thinking.
And you mentioned, and really it parallels what you just said, the biblical doctrine of revelation, universal and particular revelation. Can you help us to understand those?
Yeah. Very important doctrine. I think underrated, underutilized, Bill, today is the doctrine of revelation. That is, the biblical religions of Judaism and Christianity are uniquely revelatory religions. That is, the God of the Old Testament has unveiled himself. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Moses, his chosen people. In the New Testament, we have this extraordinary self-disclosure of God in the incarnation, where God takes a human nature and becomes man. Well, this dual revelation, God has revealed himself universally. He's done it in nature. He's done it in conscience. He's done it in historical providence. And that goes out to all people at all times and all places. So we call it general. Then in the New Testament, in the person of Christ, and that would be a particular revelation. And so Christians have frequently talked about general and special revelation. And Bill, the reason I say it's probably underutilized is one of the arguments leading atheists now use against God. They say God is hidden. They say God can't be found. He can't be discovered. Well, that would shock, I think, both the biblical writers, Old and New Testament, because they saw God as unveiling himself.
You mentioned three aspects of general revelation: nature, history, God's providential working through history, and then internally, the human conscience. And it seems that the conscience is occasionally discussed, but not a lot. What is it about the conscience that is a part of God's general revelation to man?
Yeah, here we look at Romans chapter 1 and 2, where Paul explicitly says that all people know God. They see God's handiwork in nature. Then in Romans 2, Paul talks about the idea that we seem to have a built-in awareness, a moral and spiritual awareness. John Calvin described this as the sensus divinitatis, that we have a sense of the divine. And Paul says that we are without excuse because we see the hand of God in nature, and we experience that moral voice within us.
In Romans, and you reference Romans, in verse 20 of chapter 1, in part, it says, it's a lengthy verse, but it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And I'm wondering, how are God's invisible attributes clearly seen? And obviously, this is to everybody. This isn't just to the believer.
Yeah, I think Paul here is no doubt picking up on Psalm 19. Let me read just a bit of it here in terms of what the psalmist, I think it's a Davidic psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Here, David is describing nature as a book, knowledge, speech, language that goes out. Human beings are made in the image of God. We have the capacity to look at nature and draw inferences. I would say, for example, that the leading cosmological view of our time, Bill, is the universe had a singular beginning. There was an origin to the universe. Also, fine-tuning, that the universe is fine-tuned to allow for intelligent life. That's not controversial. The controversial issue is, how do we explain it? And so I would say modern cosmology comports really well with what Paul says in Romans 1 and what David says in Psalm 19.
So when we talk about the book of nature, in a very real sense, we're talking about science.
That's right. We're talking about the universe. Science is a collection of knowledge about the natural world. And again, because God is rational, because he created his universe, his cosmos, with nomos, laws, logos, logic, because we are made in the image of God, God networked us together with him and with his world. And that makes science possible.
And it is interesting that science, or the book of nature,
as it's come to be referred to, or as it has been referred to really for many years, was something that was openly connected to belief in God at one time, or probably for centuries until the present time.
That's exactly right, Bill. There were many great civilizations that made contributions to what we might call technology or the very beginnings of science or mathematics. I think of the Chinese civilization. I think of the Greeks and the Romans, even the Babylonians, even Islam. The word algebra, for example, is an Arabic word. But science never had a true beginning and was never able to flourish except in Christian Europe around the year 1650. And so I would say it's this two books idea that really encourages and promotes the idea that people should study the world, because as they study the world, they'll come closer to the creator of that world.
So as we discuss special revelation, general revelation, or particular revelation, the special revelation, as you were saying, is Scripture, is God's Word. And there are two aspects to that. There's the living Word, which we hold in our hands, as you said, the book with the cover and pages, and then there's the living Word.
Yes, and I think that's very important to distinguish, because people in the Old Testament, they experienced God long before that revelation was written down. And the apostles experienced the life and ministry of Jesus before the Gospels were written and the epistles. And so God has revealed himself in person, and that revelation then has come in Scripture. So it's important to be able to make that critical distinction.
And the written Word and then the living Word, who is Jesus himself, and they're both in Scripture referred to as God's Word.
That's exactly right. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Bible is the Word of God, and God has taken the initiative to unveil himself and reveal himself. And that's, again, apologetically, why I think it's so important for us to argue that even above Judaism and Islam, Christianity says God has become a man. That is completely unique, even among the monotheistic religions.
Well, my guest today on His People is Mr. Kenneth Samples. He is senior scholar at Reasons to Believe, and we're talking over the course of a number of discussions about various controversial issues in Christianity. Today, we're looking at the book of Scripture and the book of nature, or the Bible, and science, philosophy, psychology, those kind of things. And how do you suggest, Ken, that we relate special revelation, as you've just described it, God's Word, to general revelation? So any applications for us there?
Yeah, I like to make four brief points. The first one, Bill, is that revelation is a unity. That is, how God has revealed himself in the book of nature or in science or the natural world, that we shouldn't separate that from that revelation that comes in Christ and then is seen in Scripture. We can distinguish them, but I don't think we should separate them. The second point, and to me this is a very exciting point, that all truth is God's truth. That is, I can study science, I can study history, I can study philosophy or medicine, and because God has revealed himself, I'll discover truth in those realms similarly to the way I discover truth in Scripture. Fortunately, one of my professors introduced me to people like Athanasius and Augustine and Anselm, and I began to see that Christians through the centuries, Bill, have taken seriously both reason, science, philosophy, but also revelation, theology. And so I could be a man of faith and reason.
Well, Ken, as I understand it, there are three basic views in which these, the book of nature and the book of Scripture, science, and faith are held among evangelicals. I mean, there's different ways to look at it, obviously, but there is the young earth creationism, old earth creationism, and evolutionary creationism. Can you explain each of those for us, and perhaps a particularly well-known person that might represent each one?
Yeah, very good. Well, young earth creationism would look at the book of Genesis, and their interpretation of the six creation days is sometimes called the calendar day view. And their interpretation is these are six consecutive 24-hour periods. Now, they typically would look at the genealogies and kind of do some quick math and conclude that man has already been around, or the earth has only been around 6 to 10,000 years. And of course, they are firmly against any kind of human evolution. I think a good example, and there are many young earth creationists today writing and speaking in the field, probably the best known is Ken Ham and his organization Answers in Genesis. Mm-hmm. So again, a young earth, 6 to 10,000 years, and the creation days are six consecutive 24-hour periods. An old earth creationist view, this would be a perspective that looks at scripture and says, look, we may be dealing there rather with 24-hour periods, we may be dealing with ages or epochs. So this is called the day-age interpretation. Another popular view among old earth creationists is that we have God's work days. That is, there's an analogy going on. God has his six work days, just as man has his six work days. And so it's kind of an analogy, a figurative work day. Mm. Old earthers, of course, insist that science indicates the earth is about 4.5 billion years old, but old earth creationists, or progressive creationists, as they're sometimes called, they don't believe in human evolution. They would agree with science in terms of cosmology, but not in terms of biology. Then a third perspective that's a bit newer, but it's been around for some time. Mm-hmm. The old term was theistic evolution. Today, they call themselves evolutionary creationists. They largely hold what I would call a framework view of the creation days. And what I would emphasize there is that there's more theology and doctrine, less science. But they also affirm the earth as being 4.5 billion years old, the universe being 13.7 or 13.8 billion years old. What's distinguishing about the evolutionary creationist bill is that they do believe God used evolution. So you have a God-guided evolution to create humanity. And I think, again, probably the best example of evolutionary creationists would be Francis Collins, who was in the Obama and Trump, I believe in the Trump administration. He was the head of the National Institute of Health, and their organization is called BioLogos. So those are three broad organizations. There's lots of differences between those views. Some are quite critical back and forth, but I know evangelical Christians who are in all three of those organizations and hold all three of those views.
And Ken, did you cite a particular individual that would be representative of the old earth creationism view?
I sure should have. That's Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross is the president, the founder of Reasons to Believe, and he's probably the best known old earth creationist in the evangelical church today.
Well, I know our time is going quickly, but I'm wondering if I could circle back just a little bit and ask you about each of these views. The first one, the young earth creationism, as you said, you would say a good representative spokesperson for that is Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis. They're, 6 to 10,000 years, believe that the universe. How do they come up with that length of time for the age of the earth, the age of the universe, the age of man?
I think largely they utilize the scriptures to do it. They look at the genealogies in Genesis, compare them as well to the genealogies that are in Matthew and Luke. They do a mathematical calculation, and it looks like it's 6 to 10,000 years old. Now, of course, the critique of that is many Old Testament scholars would say there may be gaps in the genealogy, and the genealogies were not intended to be a timekeeping device. That would be a criticism of that. But they're also young earth creationists who are scientists who look at the scientific world and they think one can be persuaded of a young Earth and a young universe.
Would Bishop Usher, I think he came up with a chronology some centuries ago. Didn't he come up with sort of was it 10,000 years, something like that, or 6,000 maybe?
He looked at the genealogies as well. And so you have an approximate 6,000-year-old Earth. That's kind of the history of that viewpoint.
And then the old Earth creationism, it was my understanding, Ken, to help people understand, it's that the belief is that the Earth, the universe, is very, very old, billions of years old, but the emergence of man on Earth is of relatively recent origin. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's well said. The old Earth perspective would say, yes, the universe is an ancient universe. It is almost 14 billion years old. The Earth is old, 4.5 billion years old. But the origin of humanity is a very late in that chronology. Correct.
And then the evolutionary creationism view, would that have emerged? This is probably obvious, but would that have emerged after Darwin expressed his theory? Sometime after that, in other words, is it found in church? Are all of these found in church history? I guess is what I'm trying to ask.
Yeah, I think all of them are found, and there have been many ways of approaching the Book of Genesis. For example, Saint Augustine said, "These are not days like any we understand." Then you have others who take differing kind of viewpoints. Obviously, the evolutionary creationist position has been deeply influenced and has accepted the idea from Darwin that God used evolution to create. But of course, a very important distinction, Bill, is that the evolutionary creationists say they believe in a God-guided evolution as opposed to a unguided. So you have a theistic evolution versus an atheistic evolution. And I think that's a very important distinction to make.
And the only reason I'm asking all these clarifying questions, because definitely this is where the crux of the controversy tends to come up, is in the creation evolution, the creation account in Genesis, and how to best to understand that. But do each of these views, Ken, in your understanding, have supporting evidence for holding them, for example, the fossil record?
I'm not a scientist, but I would say this, that all of these views, young Earth, old Earth, evolutionary creationists, all of them attempt to make sense of the natural world, of fossils, of the way the natural world relates to humanity. So all of them are appealing both to the book of nature on one hand, the book of scripture on the other.
Ken, I don't know if it's fair to ask this, and obviously we're nearly toward the end of our discussion on this particular issue, the book of scripture and the book of nature, but does a person's view, whether they hold young earth creationism, old earth creationism, or evolutionary creationism, does it tend to parallel the church circles that they might be in? In other words, would young earth creationists tend to be in the more conservative, evangelical type circles or churches, and would the evolutionary creationists maybe tend to be in the more mainline or more liberal, not meaning anything derogatory on either side?
Yeah, it's a good question and a difficult question at the same time. I think certainly if we think of the Evangelical Theological Society, which is a very significant community for evangelical scholars, you would have people within the Evangelical Theological Society that populate all three perspectives. I do think that the evolutionary creationist position has had more acceptance within maybe progressive theological circles. But I also would say, Bill, I know evolutionary creationists who still hold a very conservative view. And of course, the young earth view would be a position that would say, hey, we're uneasy about both the old earth and the evolutionary creationist position. But both of those would return the favor and say, we're not terribly comfortable with the young earth view. So I think it is an area with a lot of tension. And unfortunately, many Christians are baffled by it. And have a hard time trying to make sense of it all.
Well, you've certainly helped us do that today, Ken, in talking about the book of Scripture, the book of nature, and these issues surrounding the interpretation of Genesis and creation and evolution. Obviously, and it shouldn't, but unfortunately, this subject can become a bit heated at times as people hold these views very personally. So any thoughts, suggestions, and I know this is certainly a big part of your desire in the views that you express, how to discuss this particular subject in a charitable way with other believers.
It really is. Jude, in his epistle, Jude 3 says that we should contend for the faith. We should contend for truth. I think all Christians should hold the truth vigorously, stand up for it, and defend it. But I think that when we are doing that, we should be thinking about how can we also promote unity. And Paul would tell us in his epistles that it has to be done with charity. And I believe that there is actually a lot of common ground among these differing perspectives about science and nature. We all embrace Scripture as the unique revelation from God. We all believe we're made in the image of God. We believe that nature is imbued with God's laws and logic. So I hope we can pursue truth, but do it in a way that promotes unity, because Jesus says he wants his church to be unified. And certainly we can never forget to relate to each other in a charitable fashion.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Ken Samples, scholar at Reasons to Believe. Go to reasons.org. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Scott Sundquist on the benefits of knowing and faithfully reading Christian history.
Somebody said, you mentioned we shouldn't expect that the government and society in the West is going to be favorable towards Christianity again. I said, no, absolutely not. I said, we do better to study more the first 5 centuries of Christianity in Asia and Europe than to study the Reformation or even the 18th or 19th century. That's not going to help us much because that's not our context. Our context is more and more going to be like the first 5 centuries, where we're resisted and we have to be faithful. We have to allow ourselves to be countercultural, and that's okay. And then to be willing to suffer what it's going to take to be faithful when the larger society may punish us for that.
That's tomorrow at this same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.